Well, if you've got a Bible, let's open up to the book of Hebrews. Hebrews, we continue on in Hebrews. We're in chapter 7. We're going to look at the first 10 verses, and then Lord willing, next week, we'll most likely round out chapter 7. But this week, we're here in these first 10 verses of Hebrews chapter 7. It'll be helpful if you've got the word open. If you've been with us a couple of times, hopefully you've seen that We're referencing the word. That's all we're trying to do when we preach. It's called expository preaching. Big fancy word. It just means you're exposing the word. We're trying to not add anything to it or take anything away from it. We're just trying to shine a flashlight on it and show what's there in the Bible, in the text. So it's helpful if you've got it open, as whoever is up here is preaching the word. Hebrews 7, 1 through 10. Let me go ahead and read the passage, and then we'll jump into an explanation of the passage. So hear the word of the Lord, Hebrews 7, 1 through 10. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. And to him, Abraham apportioned a tenth part of everything. He is first, by translation of his name, king of righteousness. And then he is also king of Salem, that is king of peace. He is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. See how great this man was, to whom Abraham the patriarch gave a tenth of the spoils. And those descendants of Levi who received the priestly office have a commandment in the law to take tithes from the people, that is from their brothers, though these are also descended from Abraham. But this man, who does not have his descent from them, received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. It is beyond dispute that the inferior is blessed by the superior. In the one case, tithes are received by mortal men, but in the other case, by one of whom it is testified that he lives. One might even say that Levi himself, who receives tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, for he was still in the loins of his ancestor when Melchizedek met him. Well, if you remember, in our passage 2 weeks ago, we were given several reasons why we can trust God's word of the gospel. So God gives us the gospel. It's this great grand promise that the Lord gives to sinners like us who trust in Christ. We can trust the word of the gospel. And he gave us several reasons for that. We looked at that passage at the end of chapter 6 a few weeks ago. And of course, he gives them that reminder because the original audience of this letter, they were being tempted to turn away from Christ, to let go of the gospel, to let go of the new covenant in Christ, and to return to Judaism, to the Old Testament religion of the Jewish people, to let go of Christ and go back to that, to go back to the religion of the Old Testament with the animal sacrifices and the special holy days and the cleansing rituals. And then what's especially relevant in our passage, to go back to a human priesthood that they had under the old covenant. The idea that there's a group of merely human men who can sort of permanently take care of sin and get sinners to a holy God. They were thinking that maybe their old Judaism, because these are Jewish Christians, maybe their old Judaism was better than the gospel of Christ. But our author reminded them and us why we can trust in the word of the gospel. So we saw all of that last week in chapter 6. Well, when he talked about the priestly work of Jesus in that passage, he compares Jesus to somebody. He says, yes, Jesus is a priest like this guy. So look back up at chapter 6, verse 20 from our passage 2 weeks ago. They were told, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of, or we could say after the pattern of, Melchizedek. Okay, so there's this Old Testament priest named Melchizedek, and he set down this unique pattern of priesthood that Jesus then picks up and fulfills perfectly. And our passage this morning is about Melchizedek. And here's what the author is using these 10 verses from Genesis to do. He's showing this audience of young Jewish Christians that they shouldn't go back to the old covenant priesthood from the Old Testament, the old covenant priesthood of Judaism, because Jesus is a better priest than the old covenant priests. That's the main point of this passage. The way he's getting there is through this example of Melchizedek. Because for those with eyes to see, God was teaching that lesson all the way back in Genesis 14. Hey, a better priest is coming than the old covenant human priests. He was teaching that lesson all the way back in Genesis 14 through this shadowy character, Melchizedek. And again, Melchizedek, he serves as a pattern, as a template for Jesus Christ. Melchizedek was like the architectural drawings, and Jesus is like the actual building. He was like the blueprints, and then here's Christ, the real thing. And so, if our author wants to show these young Jewish Christians that they should stay with Jesus, not revert back to the old covenant priesthood of Israel, he can show how Melchizedek was better than the old covenant priests, because Jesus is simply the fulfillment of that pattern. And that's exactly what our author does in Hebrews 7, 1 through 10. And in particular, we're going to see three reasons why Jesus is better than the old covenant priests. There's an outline there in the worship guide with these main points, if that's helpful for you to have in front of you. So three reasons Jesus is better than the old covenant priests by way of the example of Melchizedek we're going to see. So first, he's a priest king. So both at the same time, not just a priest, but a priest king who combines righteousness with peace. It's the first thing we're going to see. Second, he's better than the Old Testament priesthood because Jesus is a priest forever. And then third, he deserves gifts from the human priests, which of course shows a priority there that Jesus is better. And then we'll close out the text with some direction for us, which will be our fourth point, which is give yourself to Jesus and be blessed by him. But let's begin where our author begins this section by being reminded of who Melchizedek is. Verse 1. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. And to him, Abraham apportioned a tenth part of everything. Okay, so like we mentioned a few weeks ago, and then we just saw it in our Old Testament reading this morning, the story of Melchizedek, it comes to us in Genesis 14. It's only 8 verses long. That's the account of this event. So during the time of Abraham, 4 kings in that Near East region of the world, they had responded to an attack on them by going after the attacking nations, and then they kidnapped people from those nations. And Lot, who was Abraham's nephew, and Lot's family, they were among the folks kidnapped by those 4 kings. So Abraham responds by gathering together some men from his household, and they pursue these 4 kings and their men that are traveling back to their cities and that have these hostages. And Abraham and his men defeat them, and they save Lot and his family. And when Abraham is returning from that battle, that's when he encounters Melchizedek. So verse 1 tells us that Melchizedek met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings. So that's the background. That's what's happening here. And Melchizedek, he blesses Abraham. He brings out bread and wine for him. And then Abraham takes a tenth of the wealth they had gained in that battle that they just fought, and he gives it to Melchizedek. And that's the entire story. So the question for us is, what's so special about Melchizedek? You know, what do these 8 verses in Genesis 14 tell us that merits the psalmist making a big deal about him in Psalm 110, which again is the passage in the Old Testament most cited in the New Testament? What's such a big deal about this guy that the psalmist makes a big deal of him in Psalm 110? And then the author of Hebrews spends all of chapter 7 on Melchizedek, comparing him to Jesus. I bet if any of us was reading through Genesis and somebody said, hey, list the top 20 most important characters in the book of Genesis, or the top 30 or the top 40, I think you'd have to get to a big number before we'd be like, oh, I guess Melchizedek. He's such a slight character, it seems, but then he looms so large here, an entire chapter given to him. And again, we want to know what's so significant about him, because as we learn about Melchizedek, we're learning about Jesus, who Melchizedek was pointing ahead to. He was a pattern for. In our passage, what's true of one is true of the other as well. So again, the first thing, Melchizedek, just like Jesus, he's not just a priest, he's a priest king. We'll see an implication of that, which is this means he combines righteousness with peace. Okay, look at verses 1-3 in our passage. They make this clear. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. And to him, Abraham apportioned a tenth part of everything. He is first, Melchizedek, he is first, by translation of his name, king of righteousness. And then he is also king of Salem, that is king of peace. He is without mother or father or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. Okay, so in verse 1, not only is Melchizedek the king of Salem, we're told, he's also the priest of the Most High God. He's both, isn't he? He's king and he's priest. And this was unique. So under the Old Covenant, the Old Testament, God instituted a human priesthood. And a bit later, he institutes a monarchy that starts with Saul and then David. We've been seeing that as Tim and Mark preach through 1 Samuel and now into 2 Samuel. So we've got priests, we've got kings, but there was nobody in Israel that was both, that was a priest king. Those were two separate offices, but Melchizedek was. He was both a priest and a king. So in verse 2, these Jews are reminded what the name Melchizedek means, which is king of righteousness. So there it is again, he's a king. And then at the end of verse 3, we're told he continues a priest forever. So Melchizedek, he's a priest and he's a king. Of course, in that way, he was a shadow. He was a signpost pointing forward to Jesus Christ, the ultimate priest king. And we've been reminded about both of those offices that Jesus holds. He's a priest and he's a king. We've already seen that in the book of Hebrews. So just a few weeks ago, chapter 6, 19 through 20, look up there into chapter 6, 19 through 20, we're reminded that Jesus, currently right now, he's in the throne room of God our Father, and he's a high priest forever, the text says. So Jesus is our high priest. He's the solution to the problem of how sinners can be accepted by a holy God. So whereas the human priests of the Old Covenant, they offered animal sacrifices to temporarily cover over the sins of the people, Jesus on the cross offered himself as a once for all time sacrifice to cover our sins. He's a priest. He paid for our sins so he can get us into God's holy presence. But he's not just a priest, he's also a king. We've already seen that in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 8. There at the very beginning of the book, we're told, but of the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. He's talking to Jesus. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. So God the Son is God the Father's chosen king to sit on the throne, to reign over all creation for all eternity. Jesus is a priest and he's a king. We all just lived through another presidential cycle. So each one of these that comes along starts earlier than the one before, you may have noticed. So a few years ago, people really started in earnest talking about the next presidential election. And the interesting thing, you guys all know this, you've lived long enough. So folks that are running for elected office, they make lots and lots of promises. The interesting thing is, these folks, most of them understand in the Constitution our three branches of government. They well know that a lot of the things they're promising, they can't do on their own. There's a lot of things that the executive, we'll take the president for example, the president would say, I'm going to do this thing. But in the Constitution, he has to have the legislature to do that. And the Supreme Court can't come along and say, actually, that's unconstitutional. There's all sorts of things the executive would say he's going to do, but the legislative branch might not want to do it. It could get overruled by the judicial branch. But see, Jesus isn't just a priest who can pay for your sins, but lacks the kingly authority to actually accomplish his will for you. And he's not a king who would love to do good to you, but his hands are tied because your sin hasn't been dealt with. No, he's a priest king. He's both. The Old Covenant priests were only priests, but Jesus is like Melchizedek. He's a priest and a king. Verse 1, for this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, met Abraham. And what this means is Jesus can offer us these two things that are highlighted with the case of Melchizedek. Jesus offers us righteousness and peace. So again, in verse 2, our author reminds these Jewish Christians that the word Melchizedek is a Hebrew word. It literally means king of righteousness. So he gives us righteousness. We aren't given details about this in Genesis 14, but clearly Melchizedek was a righteous king. And that's a trait God wants rulers to have. They should be righteous. It's a good thing for us to pray for in our earthly leaders. God wants righteous leaders. And to be a righteous king means that you promote God's righteous standard, and then you punish those who break that righteous standard. So for one example, the righteous king is the one who celebrates laws against murder and who seeks for murders to be punished. Well, no one loves God's law more than the Son of God, Jesus Christ. And when he returns to fully reign over the universe forever, he'll finally punish those who rejected God's standard. He's a righteous king in that way. So in Matthew 7, verse 23, Jesus will say this at his second coming to God's enemies. He'll say, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. So he's a good king. That means that one day when he comes, he'll punish all those who rejected God's righteous standard. He's a righteous king. But by itself, of course, that's bad news for us. Because as Christians, we didn't start out that way, you remember? Nobody's born as a Christian. You're not born into this life with God as your father. You're born into this life with you making God your enemy through your sin. So we all lived life as a non-Christian, completely rejecting God's rule. And even now as Christians, we still sin, all of us. We still reject God's rule at particular points. So if Jesus is just a righteous king, that's not good news for us. That's bad news for us. But praise God, Jesus isn't just a king who will issue justice. He's also a priest who brings us peace with God. And that means that for the Christian, Jesus's kingship is one of peace. Look at what we're told about Melchizedek at the end of verse 2. He is also king of Salem. That is king of peace. So his name means king of righteousness, but the place where he serves is Salem, Shalom, which means peace. So he's also the king of peace. He's both king of righteousness, king of peace. And the reason he can be both is because of the cross. That's the only way the Son of God can be the King of righteousness and the King of peace. The cross was the only way that Jesus could take our sin seriously and yet still redeem us. He upholds God's righteous standard by dying for your law breaking. And through that righteous action, he provides you peace with God. And if you're here and you're not a Christian, you don't know what you think about Jesus, he's the only one that can do this work for you. He's the only one that can provide you with this peace. He's the only one who could pay for your sins. So the message for you is clear. Put your faith in Christ. Put your hope and your confidence in Jesus. Follow him. Come talk to me if you're willing to think about that more, to talk through that good news of the gospel. You can respond to that. You can do that this moment, through placing your faith and your hope and your confidence in Christ. Okay, so Melchizedek, he was the shadow, and Jesus is the fulfillment. He's a priest and a king. And see, for an old covenant priest to do this, so the priests that the hearers, these Hebrew Christians, that they're thinking about turning back to, for an old covenant priest to do this, to be a righteous king as well as a priest, that wasn't just impossible, it was unimaginable. They were simply priests, but Jesus is better than them. So like verse 4 says about Melchizedek, when it comes to Jesus, see how great this man is. Jesus is a priest and a king. That means he can combine righteousness with peace. But our passage really focuses on the priestly aspect a comparison between the Old Covenant priests on one side and then Melchizedek and Jesus on the other side when it comes to their priesthood. Look at what verse 3 says about Melchizedek. He is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. And this is our second main point for why Jesus is better than the Old Covenant priests. Jesus is a priest forever. Now, we don't want to get the wrong idea here. Verse 3 isn't saying that Melchizedek is eternal, that he's been alive from eternity past. Sort of a quick reading of it on the face of it, it'd be easy for you to read that and think, oh, wait, this is saying Melchizedek has been around forever and will be around forever. Now, there's only one person who is eternal, and that's God. There's only one person that has had human nature who's eternal, and that's the Son of God. That's why the end of verse 3 doesn't say Melchizedek is the Son of God. No, it says he resembles the Son of God in this way. It looks like what our author is saying is that the Old Testament never gives us Melchizedek's lineage, which it doesn't. And that's pretty unusual. So as you've read through the Old Testament, as you've read through the beginning of the Gospels, through Matthew and Luke, you know, those genealogies, whereas Christians, a lot of times, we think like, I want to give deference to this, and it's the word of God, and I want to be in here. But you're also kind of okay once you've read through the genealogy to move on, because it's hard to know, how does this apply exactly? There's ways it does apply. But all that to say, the Bible usually gives somebody's genealogy, especially in the Old Testament. It tells where they're from in terms of their family history. But Melchizedek, he just shows up out of nowhere. Especially for a major character in the Old Testament, as the New Testament takes it, we're told everybody else's origin, but not Melchizedek. So what verse 3 seems to be saying, it's not that Melchizedek literally didn't have a father or a mother. No, it looks like it's saying in the details of the story, there's no father listed. There's no mother listed. There's no genealogy. And we aren't told about his death either. He just shows up and then he's kind of gone. As far as the words of the story in Genesis 14, it's like Melchizedek was always there and then just continues on, even though we know that he hasn't literally continued on as a priest forever. So God's using the details of this story, or in this situation, the lack of detail, to point to Jesus, the one who literally had no beginning of days nor end of life. And that is Jesus. He's eternal. Remember what we're taught in John 1, verse 1? In the beginning was the Word, talking about Jesus. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. All things were made through him. So before anything was created, the Son was there. Everything that was created, remember, things that aren't created are eternal. Everything that was created through Jesus. He was already there because he's eternal. 1 Timothy 1:17 says, Jesus is the King eternal. That's what Jesus is talking about in John 8:58 when he says, before Abraham was, I am. One of the earliest heresies that cropped up in the Christian church was called Arianism. You may have heard that before. Well, it's a guy named Arius in particular that kind of set that off and made it popular. But what he said was, the Son of God was a creature. Arius said he's a really good creature. He's better than the other creatures, but he still was made. In particular, there was this tagline where Arius would say, there was a time when Jesus was not. There was a time when the Son of God was not, Arius would say. But the church quickly recognized that's just not what the Bible teaches. The Bible makes it clear there never was a time when the Son was not. That's really clear in the Nicene Creed. That was sort of when those early Christians came together and said, hey, let's summarize what the Bible teaches here so we're all clear on the teaching of Scripture. The Son has always been around. In fact, here at Cornerstone, we recited that last week, the Nicene Creed. The Christian church has been reciting it for 1,600 years. Of course, that's because it's a scriptural idea. The Son of God has always been. He's eternal. So in the story of Genesis 14, Melchizedek comes along. It's like he was always there, just waiting to show himself to Abraham. Verse 3, he is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, But resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. So the Son of God has always been. When the creation shows up, the Son of God was already there. When you were born, the Son of God was already there. He's always been there. The old covenant priests, they had to be born. The Son of God didn't. And because he didn't have to be born, look at what else is true of him according to the middle of verse 3. Having neither beginning of days nor end of life. If somebody has existed eternally in the past, they are going to exist into the future. The Son of God has no end of life. Look down at verse 8. In the one case, tithes are received by mortal men, but in the other case, by one of whom it is testified that he lives. And that means that unlike the old covenant priest who dies and then has to be replaced, the Son of God continues a priest forever, like the end of verse 3 says. And that is incredible news. So if you're a Christian, your high priest, the one who is solely responsible for your relationship with the God of the universe, he'll never die. He'll never leave the job. He'll never lapse his care for you. Even when you're asleep at night, Jesus is doing a priestly work for you. And he continues to do that forever. He's never going anywhere. We'll look at this next week, Lord willing, but look over at verse 23 of chapter 7. The former priests in the old covenant, the former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he, the Son of God, holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Our author's reminding his audience, it makes no sense to revert to the old covenant with the human priesthood. Again, in the words of verse 4, he's saying, see how great this man is. Jesus is a priest forever. But there's one more way in which our author shows that Melchizedek, and therefore Jesus, is better than the old covenant priests. And it's this: Jesus deserves gifts from the human priesthood. So Jesus deserves gifts from them. The ones that these young Christians are thinking about going back to, oh, let's put our hope in the human priesthood, they're better. No, Jesus deserves gifts from them. Look at verse 4. See how great this man was to whom Abraham the patriarch gave a tenth of the spoils. Okay, listen again to what happens in Genesis 14, starting in verse 18. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High, and he blessed him and said, blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. And Abram gave Melchizedek a tenth of everything. So Abraham gives this gift. Again, a tenth of what it was that they had claimed from these kings that they had just defeated. He gives that to Melchizedek. And this giving of a tenth, that would instantly make the Jewish people make their ears perk up. They recognize that. Oh, he's giving a tenth to this priest. That would connect them to the Old Testament priesthood, because that was a law in the Old Covenant, was that the Old Testament priests would be taken care of by the people giving 10% of their goods, 10% of their income to the priests to provide for them. Look at verse 5 in our passage. And those descendants of Levi who received the priestly office have a commandment in the law to take tithes, a tenth, from the people. That is, from their brothers. So to take care of the Old Testament priests, God gives this command in the law for the Israelites to give 10%. Again, that's what the word tithe means, to give 10% of their income to the Levites. Tim, one of our elders, he's been teaching through the book of Numbers on Sunday night. He'll continue tonight, Lord willing. We'll listen to Numbers 18, verse 21. It's this command. To the Levites, I have given every tithe in Israel for an inheritance in return for their service that they do, their service in the tent of meeting. So God said that the human priests under the old covenant, they deserved a tenth of everyone's income so they could do their priestly work. Now in Genesis 14, God hadn't yet established that human priesthood, right? Numbers comes after the book of Genesis. But our author reminds us that at that point in redemptive history, in Genesis 14, future Israel was bound up in Abraham. He's all there was of Israel at first, right? He's the root. It all starts with him. So look at what the author says in verse 9. He says, one might even say that Levi himself, who receives tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, for he was still in the loins of his ancestor when Melchizedek met him. Okay, so this is what the Jewish person would be thinking as they're hearing what the author in Hebrews is saying. That the old covenant priests, he deserved a tenth of everyone's livelihood. God made that clear in his law. But before the priests were around, it's like they were tied up inside of Abraham. So you may have heard the sentiment before. If somebody's talking to a kid about a past event that they weren't there for, they might say, yeah, you were just a glimmer in your dad's eye. You may have heard that. This is the kind of thing that's talking about. You were in your father Abraham, but you weren't there yet. It's like the nation was tied up, bound up in Abraham. That's the idea here. The future Levitical priesthood, they were there in Abraham. Okay, so if there's a story about somebody needing to give a tithe to someone, and one of those people, so one's going to give a tithe to the other one, and one of those people is the ancient father of all the Levitical priests, you would think it'd be that guy that's going to be given the tithe because of the example of the priesthood later on. Okay, well, all the priests were in Abraham, so I bet Melchizedek is going to give the tithe to Abraham. Not only that, but remember Genesis 12, verse 3, Abraham is the one who God says everybody who encounters him should bless him. Okay, so you kind of add all of that together in Genesis 14, and you think, okay, here's Abraham on the one side, and then on the other side, this guy who's a complete outsider from the nation of Israel, Melchizedek. Like the end of verse 5 in our passage says, but this man who does not have descent from them, from Israel, you've got an outsider coming to Abraham. The whole priesthood is bound up in him. He's the one God has said, hey, everybody, you better bless Abraham. Everybody would think, oh, yeah, Melchizedek's going to give the tithe to him. That makes sense. But that's not what happens. It's Abraham, and via Abraham, the entire Old Covenant priesthood, it's them that give the tithe to Melchizedek. Again, it would have been totally unexpected. It would be like if you took your car to the shop and they did a really expensive fix, and then you walk up to the desk, you've got your checkbook out, and instead the cashier gives you a bunch of money, which would be great if that's the way the car repairs worked. Now that's totally unexpected, right? That's totally backward. Well, that's what happens here with Melchizedek and Abraham. But of course, the reason is because Melchizedek is a pattern of the future priest king, Jesus Christ. It's the same counterintuitive event that happens in Jesus's birth narrative. You know, we're just coming out of Christmas. We were thinking about the birth narrative. So think about Jesus with those wise men who we know were more like kings. So you've got this young Jesus. He was probably a toddler when the wise men got there. That's okay, though. But they come to this toddler with these incredible gifts. That's because Jesus deserves those gifts, but that's unexpected. The non-believing neighbors around there, they would think, why in the world are these kings giving these fancy presents to a little kid? Well, it's because Jesus deserves it. Compared to Jesus, those kings were so small. John the Baptist teaches us the same lesson. Remember, the Bible tells us John the Baptist was the last prophet of the old covenant. It's a big deal. In Matthew 11, verse 11, Jesus says, no one was greater that was born among women than John. But do you remember what John says about his relationship to Jesus? Luke 3, verse 16, John says, he who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. Jesus is greater than the old covenant prophets. And as our passage makes clear, he's greater than the Old Testament priests. Verse 4 and following, see how great this man was to whom Abraham the patriarch gave a tenth of the spoils. And those descendants of Levi who received the priestly office have a commandment in the law to take tithes from the people, that is, from their brothers, though these also are descended from Abraham. But this man, who does not have his descent from them, received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promise. It's beyond dispute that the inferior is blessed by the superior. In the one case, tithes are received by mortal men, but in the other case, by one of whom it is testified that he lives. One might even say that Levi himself, who receives tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, for he was still in the loins of his ancestor when Melchizedek met him. So Abraham, in a way, the entire Old Testament priesthood in him was paying tithes to the priest king. Why? Because they weren't as good as him. Talking about Melchizedek giving the blessing to Abraham in verse 7, it says, "It is beyond dispute that the inferior is blessed by the superior." Our author's argument to these young Jewish Christians is that the Old Covenant priests are the inferior. The Son of God, the New Covenant priest, is the superior. And of course, if Abraham and the priesthood are giving their gifts to the priest king, does he deserve anything less from you or from me? He doesn't. Well, Jesus deserves all your gifts, doesn't he? It's what we read just a little while ago, Romans 12, verse 1. It's our congregational reading. Paul said, "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship." So if you want to give Jesus, this priest king, what he deserves, give him your entire self. That's what Paul means when he says, give him your body. Give him your whole life. In the song we're going to sing after the sermon, one of the lines is, "We offer up to you this day and all of our tomorrows." So see, the idea is we're saying to Jesus, here's today, I'm giving it to you, and I want to give you all of the rest of the days. I want to give you all of my tomorrows. It's a great prayer to pray for yourself, by the way. It's a great prayer to pray for your brothers and sisters at Cornerstone when you're praying through the member directory, praying that your brothers and sisters would give themselves fully to Christ, give all of their days to him. Of course, our priest king deserves that. But the main point here is that with as great as the Old Covenant priesthood was, with as clear as God's command was for the people to give a tenth of their income to those human priests had to give their gifts to a greater priest. Again, in the words of verse 4, he's saying, see how great this man is. Jesus deserves gifts from the human priesthood. Okay, well, as we close, what do we do with this passage? How's it apply to us? We've looked at a few things, but more directly, how's it apply to us? Well, first of all, we follow the command of verse 4. See how great this man is. Charles Simeon was a Puritan preacher who was unusually gifted, a really, really faithful preacher. And he said this. He said when he preached, he was trying to let each passage do three things. And this is good because you can apply this to your Bible reading. When you read the word, you want the word to be doing three things for you. This is what Simeon said. You want each passage to humble the sinner, exalt the Savior, and promote holiness. So each time you read the word, you want it to humble you, to exalt Jesus, and to promote holiness in your life. Well, our passage really focuses on the middle one, exalting Jesus. So let what we've just seen exalt Jesus in your heart. Let what we've just seen about how good of a priest king he is, let that make Christ more famous in your heart. He's not just a priest, but he's a priest king, which means he can offer you righteousness and peace with God at the same time. And he's a priest forever. He's existed from eternity past. Let that dizzy your mind sometimes. Just stop and think about that sometimes. Oh, he's been around forever. And just feel sort of dizzied by that. And he's not going anywhere. And he, of course, deserves gifts, not just from the human priesthood under the old covenant, but from every created thing in the universe. So see how great this man is. And as you see that, and this is our final point, give yourself to him and be blessed. Give yourself to Christ and be blessed. Let's hear this story from Genesis 14 one more time. After Abram's return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Shaveh, that is the king's valley. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High. And he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High who has delivered your enemies into your hand." And Abram gave Melchizedek a tenth of everything. So last thing we want to see, Melchizedek doesn't just come out to receive the tithe from Abraham. He comes out to bless Abraham. But before he gets the tithe, he brings Abraham bread and wine, and Melchizedek gives him a blessing. Our author focuses on this in verses 6 and 7. Look there. "But this man, who does not have his descent from them," again, he's talking about Melchizedek, "received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. It is beyond dispute that the inferior is blessed by the superior." With that word blessed, it just means Melchizedek decided to do good to Abraham. He blessed him. Now, what did Abraham do to deserve that blessing? Look at the order of things. In the Bible, order always matters. Look back at verse 1. "For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. And to him, Abraham apportioned a tenth part of everything." So see, Melchizedek didn't bless Abraham because Abraham gave him a tithe. No, Abraham gave him a tithe because Melchizedek blessed him. Do you see that? That's significant. Last night we're having supper. Maria asked me to grate cheese, which is a thing that it's pretty hard to mess up. But you know how you could mess it up? Is if you go the wrong direction. If you're not going with the cut of the grater, then that cheese is not going to grate. The order is significant. Okay, in the gospel, the order is hugely significant. We don't win God's favor because of our obedience. No, we're given God's favor in Christ, and then we respond out of being given that favor by obeying, by giving ourselves to Christ. The order is significant. Melchizedek didn't bless Abraham because Abraham gave him a tenth of his spoils. No, Abraham gave him a tenth of the spoils because first, Melchizedek blessed him. The blessing was a gift, pure and simple. Well, if you're a Christian, Jesus has served that function for you. In the same way that Melchizedek comes to Abraham, Jesus came to you, and he decided to do good to you, to bless you. Ephesians 1 verse 3 says that the Christian has been blessed in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Abraham was not looking for Melchizedek. Melchizedek went and found Abraham. Does that sound familiar? That is your story as a Christian. You weren't looking for Jesus. I promise you, you weren't. He came and found you. The same way that Melchizedek comes to Abraham. And then as a response to Melchizedek's greatness, a response to his blessing, Abraham gives him what he deserves. So, continually give yourself to Jesus. Keep giving yourself to Jesus. When you wake up in the morning, pray that you will give yourself to Jesus that day, holding on to him by belief in the gospel. When you sin and realize it, give yourself to Jesus by turning to him in prayer, confessing that sin, and then holding on to the forgiveness that he promises you in the gospel. When you're going through difficulty in life, give yourself to Jesus as the priest who fully understands you and the king who promises to work all things for your good and his glory. The old covenant priests that the recipients of this letter were being tempted to give themselves back to, those priests were nothing compared to Jesus. The things we're tempted to give ourselves to, money, physical health, family relationships, our occupation, physical pleasure, those things are nothing compared to Jesus. They can't offer you real blessing. Only our eternal priest king can. So give yourself to Jesus. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. And to him, Abraham apportioned a tenth part of everything. He is first, by translation of his name, King of Righteousness. And then he is also King of Salem, that is, King of Peace. He's without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. See how great this man was, to whom Abraham the patriarch gave a tenth of the spoils. And those descendants of Levi who received the priestly office have a commandment in the law to take tithes from the people, that is, from their brothers, though these also are descended from Abraham. But this man, who does not have his descent from them, received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. It's beyond dispute that the inferior is blessed by the superior. In the one case, tithes are received by mortal men, but in the other case, by one of whom it is testified that he lives. One might even say that Levi himself, who receives tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, for he was still in the loins of his ancestor when Melchizedek met him. Let's pray together. Father, we are so thankful for this priest king. We have no hope apart from him. We understand that the good news of the gospel is Christ has come to us and chosen to bless us. Father, what we want to do and what we pray you would do through us is to respond appropriately, that we would give ourselves to Christ, that we would give this day and every day moving forward to Jesus, because he deserves it. He is our priest king, eternal, operating that way forever. Father, would you help us to be faithful to him and to glorify Christ in our hearts? It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.